Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 7 again this morning. Luke chapter 7. The last time we were here was last week, and the last verse that we read said that wisdom is justified by her children, which I guess is kind of a biblical way of saying the chips don't fall too far from the tree. Jesus last week in verse 35 said that wisdom is justified by all her children. The context, if you recall, if you were with us, the Pharisees were looking at John the Baptist on the one hand, John the Baptist preaching repentance, and they were looking at Jesus on the other hand, promising forgiveness, and they were saying, you know, we hear you, but we're good. We're righteous enough. We're holy enough. What you've got might be necessary for some other people, but we're going to meet God on our own terms. To which Jesus says, in effect, you know what? Have it your way. Jesus is a gentleman. He never imposes himself on anybody. Jesus says, okay, if you're confident that you can meet God in your own righteousness, go for it. But it's going to be clear enough which one of us is right. And when the time comes, you're not going to have to take my word for it. All you'll have to do is look at my followers. That's what Jesus means when he says that wisdom is justified by her children. He's saying, you'll be able to tell whether my words are true. Watch the people who are watching me and see if my gospel truly has the power to change lives. And of course, by the time this conversation is taking place, the gospel had already changed many lives, some dramatically, some in the context of our study we've already seen. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Matthew, when Levi converted and became Matthew in Luke chapter 5. Radically transformed. And there will be more and more and more as we continue studying the life of Christ. And beyond the life of Christ, of course, we have Saul in the book of Acts. And we have you and we have me and we have the people in this room. In the 29th chapter of Acts, continuing even today. Well, this morning, we're going to see another example of a life radically changed by the gospel and the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. As we look at this example, if you've made your way to Luke 7, the 36th verse, if you've got headers in your Bible, it might say something like, "The Jesus anointed by the sinful woman." By the time Jesus meets her, we should probably call her by the forgiven woman. But the point is that this is the latest in a line of wisdom's children, God's children, to justify wisdom, to testify to the power of the gospel to change lives. Our outline this morning is going to be simple, just 3 points. We're going to look at the reaction that she has to the forgiveness that she finds in Christ Jesus. That's the first point, the reaction to forgiveness. Second point, we're going to encounter some confusion that others have about forgiveness. And finally, we're going to talk about the implication forgiveness has for you and for me. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. That's the beginning of this episode. We learn later that the Pharisee in question is named Simon. That's down in verse 40. And that causes a little confusion because there's another episode in Scripture. We find it in Matthew and in Mark's gospel, same thing in both gospels, that sounds on the face of it a little bit similar. Let's keep reading because it'll help us sort things out. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. If you're familiar with the story, it sounds a little bit like something that happens in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, because in those chapters as well, there's a woman with an alabaster flask of perfume, of fragrant oil, anointing Jesus at the house of someone named Simon. Must be the same thing. Must be those synoptic gospels corresponding again. Except no, the things that I mentioned, a woman with an alabaster flask of perfume anointing Jesus in the house of Simon, that's where the comparison ends. That's where the similarities stop. Because the Simon that we encounter in Luke chapter 7 is a Pharisee. The Simon in Matthew 26 is a leper. You couldn't be both a leper and a Pharisee. Leprosy would have disqualified him. There are other differences as well. The woman here anoints Jesus' feet, the woman in Luke chapter 7, the woman in Bethany, in Matthew and Mark's account, anoints Jesus' head. And Bethany is a different place than we find ourselves here. Bethany is right outside Jerusalem, where Jesus was ministering in the weeks leading up to his crucifixion. This episode happens in the second full year of Christ's ministry, when he was still in the Galilean region, probably near Capernaum. So two different things, and it's worth keeping them straight as we keep going. Here's another thing that's useful to keep straight as we keep going. The woman in Luke chapter 7 is not Mary Magdalene. That might surprise you if you were raised Catholic the way that I was, because I was taught that she was Mary Magdalene. Except there's nothing in the Bible that supports that concept. Mary Magdalene doesn't come on the scene until Luke chapter 8, where she's introduced not as a sinful woman, but as a woman who's been delivered from demonic possession. The idea that the woman in Luke chapter 7 is Mary Magdalene is something that was introduced by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. It has no biblical foundation, which was surprising to me. But now that we've talked about what this story isn't, let's focus on what it is. Verse 36, Jesus is invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Why? Not really sure. Possible that Jesus was teaching in the area, and Simon said, hey, it's a great honor to be the one to get to host, to get to welcome the guest speaker into my home. I want that honor. I'm going to invite him. That was a big deal. Could have happened that way. I don't think it's likely, because as we get further into the narrative, we're going to find out that Simon invites Jesus, but then he turns around once Jesus is in his home and insults Jesus. Doesn't extend the common courtesies that one extends to any guest, even people you don't like very much. So what's going on here? Well, remember, Simon is a Pharisee. What do we know about Pharisees? By this time, most of them had made up their mind about Jesus. Not just Pharisees. In fact, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of the ruling class of Israel who disagreed with each other on virtually everything else was united on one point, that Jesus was a heretic and a blasphemer, and he needed to be put to death. So probably, I would infer, the text doesn't say this, but I would surmise that Simon invited Jesus to dinner in the hopes that he'd let his guard down and say something that they could trap him with and use to seal his fate. Also possible, here's another option, it's possible that he was the outlier, that he was a Pharisee along the lines of Nicodemus. We encountered Nicodemus earlier when the Pharisees seemed less united in their conviction that Jesus needed to be put to death, but maybe there were still a few, and maybe Simon was one, that were genuinely still trying to make up their mind. Was this guy, this Jesus, a liar, a lunatic, or was he in fact the Lord? Simon might have been genuinely curious, can't prove that he wasn't. But here's what we know for sure. It's clear from the text, he was neutral at best. At best, he's undecided about Jesus. At worst, he's part of a group that is conspiring to take Jesus out of the game. But whatever his motive, he invites Jesus to dinner, and as he sat down to eat, verse 37, behold a woman! And as usual, the King James is kind of polite. In the Greek, what we get is shock, horror. Not Luke's shock, but he's conveying the Pharisee's shock. Look, it's a woman. Holy, holy, holy escort service, Batman. Because that's what the word sinner implies here. She's a prostitute. Which people at the table either know, because it's a relatively small town and she's got that reputation, or they can tell by looking at her. Either way, the woman finds her way into a place where no one's expecting her. She makes her way into this party of very important people and gets close enough to Jesus to be able to wash and anoint his feet. How does that happen? Where was security? Probably it was easier than you'd think, because events of this type were often semi-open to the public. There'd be an inner circle of VIPs, you know, kibitzing among themselves, the people who were actually invited to the event, but the public would be allowed to observe from a distance within earshot so they could listen and soak up whatever pearls of wisdom would be spoken by the Illuminati in the inner circle. So this woman would be from beyond the rope line, so to speak, still only a few steps from where Jesus is eating. So a few steps and she's right on top of him, sitting at his feet, literally. Because remember, his feet would be accessible. This is a Middle Eastern meal. So he wouldn't be sitting at a table the way that you and I think of a table with his feet underneath it. The table would be very, very low to the ground, and Jesus would either, along with the other guests, either be reclining on a very low couch or maybe even on pillows on the ground, propped up on his elbow. His head towards the table, his feet as far away from the table as possible. So Jesus would be fairly accessible, and his feet especially so. His feet might be halfway out to the rope line. And so the woman goes from standing at a distance to standing over Jesus to falling down at his feet and washing his feet and drying them with her hair and kissing them and anointing them with perfume. And that's her reaction to being in the presence of Jesus, all of which seems a little weird to us, doesn't it? I mean, I've been backstage at concerts. I've been in professional sports locker rooms. I've seen people go, you know, fanboy crazy. I've never seen anything exactly like this. I've seen people take off their clothes and say, hey, sign, you know, body parts that I didn't want to see with a Sharpie marker. And, you know, I've seen weird stuff. But this is a little different. What do we make of this? Part of what we have to understand is we have to look at this culturally. Because things like foot washing, for the most part, aren't a thing in the Western world, especially the post-industrial Western world. Foot washing was a very big thing in Jesus' day. Still is in some parts of the Middle East. Here's the other thing we need to keep in mind. We need to keep in mind culture. We also need to keep in mind context. Because get the picture. Here's a woman who's come to see Jesus. She's on a mission. That's her plan. That's her purpose. How do we know? She's brought this expensive perfume with her. Expensive perfume that she wouldn't just be walking around with. How do we know it was expensive? It's in an alabaster flask. That was fine Egyptian marble. That wasn't something that people would just be carrying around. You don't put cheap oil. You don't put everyday olive oil for anointing people, your hair, your face, your skin, for keep it from drying out. That's not what was in this flask, because you wouldn't put oil like that in that kind of container. Maybe an analogy is think about Tiffany's and that signature robin egg blue that their jewelry boxes and their bags and everything they sell goes out the door in. If you see that Tiffany box, that Tiffany color, you know something really, really nice is inside. Except for the girlfriend of a friend of mine who, and this is true, scrounged outside of a Tiffany's in New York until he found a ring box and put the cubic zirconia that he ordered on Home Shopping Network inside of it. Didn't fool her, boy, was she mad. Point is, the woman doesn't just happen to be in the neighborhood. She's just not walking by accidentally. She's come on a mission. She's come to find Jesus. She's going to find an opportunity. She's going to take an opportunity. She's going to make an opportunity to express her love and her devotion to her Savior. Now, what happens next? The traditional way of reading this, what most commentators believe, is that when she sees her chance, when she makes her move, that she gets next to him, she stands over him, and she just loses it. Because she's been familiar with the idea of Jesus, and she's been saved by the gospel of Jesus, but now she's standing there in the presence of Jesus, and she's just overwhelmed. Kind of like, I think I've used this example before, I like to watch grooms at a wedding, mostly because I'm standing next to them. But also, while everyone else is looking at the bride and nothing, not taking anything away from brides. Brides are always fantastic, always gorgeous. But I like to see the chin quiver. I like to see, you know, the toughest guy who's standing there. Yep, we're gonna do this. We're gonna get married. This is gonna be awesome. And then there's the big reveal where she comes around the corner, or she comes up the stairs, or she comes in the door, and he's reduced. And sometimes it's just for a split second, but for at least a second, every guy I've ever married is reduced to a puddle. He just goes, oh, wow, God loves me. And so the classic way of reading this passage is that it's sort of what's going on with this woman. She's in the presence of Jesus and she just says, wow, he really loves me. And she doesn't get any closer than his feet when she starts to cry and the tears are pouring down. And what does she have to wipe them up with but her hair? And so she just is kissing him and anointing him because it just kind of happens spontaneously. And it could be that it happens exactly that way. And by the way, to anoint someone's feet in Jesus' day was a greater honor than to anoint someone's head. Anointing someone's head was commonplace in every day, but anointing feet, that was an honor reserved for truly important people on very special occasions. Anyway, that's the classic way of reading that, and it's probably right, but here's another possibility. We're going to find out later, I think I mentioned this, verse 44, when Jesus arrives at Simon's house, he didn't have a chance to wash his feet. It was one of the everyday courtesies that Simon chose to withhold. So Jesus would be there at the table with his feet caked in filth and manure and everything that you'd pick up walking around in Middle Eastern first century streets wearing sandals. Normally, when you went into somebody's home, you'd have an opportunity to wash the filth and the grime off. Simon didn't give Jesus that opportunity. Maybe it was a deliberate insult because he'd already made his mind up about Jesus, and this is just his way of letting Jesus know, yeah, I'm not buying what you're selling. Or maybe he was genuinely seeking, but he didn't want his Pharisee buddies to know that he actually was contemplating the claims of Christ. I think about, and I'm not proud of this, but I think about when I was in middle school. So I've been a Star Trek fan for forever, and you know that about me. But I didn't always tell people that, because it's kind of okay to be nerdy now. It's okay to like say in public that you like Star Trek or Star Wars or DC and not Marvel. But so when I'm in middle school, I'd hang out with the kids who like Star Trek, and we'd talk about, you know, Star Trek stuff and how he didn't like Star Wars. And when my football buddies would come in, I'd pretend that I didn't know the people that I was sitting with because they're the Star Trek people. No, it was the only open seat. Like I said, I'm not proud of it. I was that guy. And maybe Simon was that guy. Maybe he didn't want his Pharisee buddies to know that he secretly was considering the claims of Christ. So he made a big show of insulting Jesus. I don't know. But here's what we know. Jesus is sitting at the dining room table with dirty feet. I mean, really filthy, caked with muck feet. They're far away from the food, but that just means that they were the first thing that the woman would see as she approached Jesus. And personally, I think that it's exactly what she did see. I think that she locked in on it. Can't prove it, but I think that as she approached Jesus, she sees his feet caked in filth from the road, probably smelled them before she saw them. She saw her Savior insulted and degraded. Maybe she even understood on some intuitive level that this was only the beginning of the indignities that he would suffer. And I wonder if that isn't why she burst into tears. Seeing Jesus degraded in that way and took it upon herself to serve him and to try to wash his feet with the only things that she had on hand, which was her own tears and her own hair. I might be wrong. That's how I read it. And whether I'm right or wrong, verse 38 will keep going. She's making a spectacle of herself. However it came about, I'm really sure that either everyone stopped talking and was staring at her, or everyone turned away and was talking to everybody else and ignoring her. But either way, she was the center of attention. Verse 39, when Simon the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet," which we all know he's not by now, obviously, "if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." See, whatever Simon's presupposition was, whatever place his head was at when the night began, he's made up his mind now. No way is Jesus a prophet. He could have gone into dinner with an open mind, but at this point, bam, door slammed shut. Jesus has just disqualified himself. Because look at him. Verse 39, he's letting a woman like that touch him, you know, like that. And so in Simon's mind, there's no way that Jesus could be a prophet, because a prophet would know right away who the woman was and wouldn't let her even come anywhere close. So either Jesus doesn't know what she is and there's something wrong with his discernment, he doesn't have the discernment to be a prophet, or he doesn't care what she is, in which case he doesn't have the right standards of holiness and godliness to be a prophet. Either way, he can't be a prophet. In Simon's mind, in fact, it's even worse than that. We don't see it in the English translation, but the word touching in verse 39 carries with it a sexual connotation. It's the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where he's clearly talking about a man touching a woman sexually. And so when Simon says she's to himself, she's touching him, what he's saying is, okay, Jesus isn't merely oblivious to the fact that this harlot is making him ceremonially unclean. He's oblivious to the fact, or he doesn't care about the fact that she's coming on to him. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Yeah, when she was the person that she used to be, when she was that sinner, when she was practicing that trait, yeah, probably she used her hair and her kisses to seduce men. But she's using her hair here for adoration, not seduction. And her kisses are affection. They're not invitation. The word for kissing here, it's the same word Luke uses to describe the father kissing the prodigal son when he returns home. It's the same word Luke uses to describe the Ephesian elders kissing Paul when he's departing. Affection, not sexual invitation. Because Simon is confused, second point on our outline today. Simon is confused. He's seeing what he expects to see. Maybe what he wants to see. Either way, he's blinded by his sin and his sin nature, and he sees the world exclusively through that lens. It's kind of how Satan works, if you think about it. You know the saying, Satan knows our name, but he calls us by our sin. Jesus knows our sin, and he calls us by our name. Simon is just... everything is eclipsed by this woman's sin. It's all he can see. It's all he can think about. It colors his perception of what's going on. Jesus, on the other hand, knows where Simon's heart is at and still calls him by name. I love that. Verse 40, he hears the thoughts that Simon is thinking in his mind, and Jesus answers, saying to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Simon thinks he's got the answer. He doesn't even understand the question. He's blind to what's going on with the woman and with Jesus and with him. But Jesus is gracious. He's patient. And he says, okay, Simon, I'm going to try to explain. Why? Because Jesus came to save the sinner. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. So he's going to take a shot at doing that with Simon. He says, Simon, can I tell you something? Verse 40, Simon says, okay, teacher, say what you got to say. Which right here shows us the condition of Simon's heart. It proves how confused he really is. Because rewind a second. What did we just read in verse 40? Jesus answered Simon. What did Simon say out loud? Nothing. Verse 39, he was talking to himself. He was thinking thoughts. Jesus reads his mind and responds to the thoughts in his head. Right there, Jesus proved that he was a prophet. More than a prophet, really. But he proves that he's at least a prophet. He read his mind. And Simon misses that. Refuses to see it, maybe. His answer even sounds sarcastic. Come on, teacher, say it. Maybe I'm wrong, but it sounds like he's already decided. Sounds like he's made up his mind. Yeah, okay, this guy isn't much of a teacher. He's not going to have anything worth hearing, but I invited him to dinner, so we got to be kind of polite. Rabbi, say what you got to say. And Jesus ignores it. Jesus just keeps going. Verse 41, Jesus plays it straight. And he says, there was a certain creditor, he's gonna lay a parable on him. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Denarii, plural of denarius. A denarius was roughly a day's wages for a skilled laborer. So one of them owes like 18 months worth of wages, the amount of money that he would expect to earn in a year and a half. The other owed 2 months, not small amounts, in other words. Now, quick question, and it's important because things are going to pivot around this. You got Simon, you got the woman. Which is which? Who's who? Who owed 50 denarii in Jesus' parable? Who owed 500? It depends who you ask. If you ask Simon, it's clearly the woman who is the greater debtor. Because in his mind, he's at least 10 times better than she is, right? 10 times more holy, 10 times more pure, 10 times more spiritual, 10 times more righteous. And outwardly, probably all of that is true. He was a Pharisee, so outwardly, he'd be pious and spiritual and meticulous in his religious practices. On the outside, the person that she was until recently, on the outside, she was polluted and corrupted. But I love Jesus, because verse 42, his point is, and so what? Simon, you can be the 50 denarii sinner if you want to be. And we know he's not really, right? Because sin is sin. The fact that his sin, his pride mostly was his sin, I'm sure, was the fact that that was internal, that was hidden, and her sin was external and obvious, doesn't make Simon any less guilty. But see, Jesus knows Simon is confused. He knows that he's not processing all of this. He knows that Simon's not ready to see his own sin quite yet. So Jesus doesn't argue the point. He just parks it for the moment. And he says, okay, you want to see yourself as the 50 denarii guy, Simon? Fine, go for it. But here's my question, what does it get you? Verse 42, when they, underline they, had nothing with which to repay, he, the moneylender, freely forgave them both. And the point of Jesus' story is that neither of the debtors, 50 denarii guy, 500 denarii guy, neither could pay what they owed. They were exactly the same in that respect, because broke is broke. Bankrupt is bankrupt. The only hope either one of them had was to be forgiven, which of course is what happened. Verse 42, the moneylender freely forgave them. And it reminds us that the origin of the word forgiveness, we're used to using that word in a theological context. Jesus reminds us originally it's an accounting term. And it has the same meaning in both contexts. You and I ran up a debt. We accumulated sin and we could not pay the price for our sin. We were bankrupt, just like the people in this parable. And in both cases, that debt is dealt with in the exact same way. At the cross, Jesus did what the creditor, what the moneylender in this story did. They both canceled our debt by paying the cost, by bearing the cost themselves. Now, the woman probably doesn't understand all of that. Certainly, she doesn't know how Jesus is going to pay the cost. The cross is still a year and a half in Jesus' future. She probably hasn't even stopped to think about the fact that he's going to have to pay the cost because forgiveness isn't free. Someone has to pay for our sin. What she knows, what clearly she does understand, is that she's been forgiven. And boy, is she grateful for that. And that's what this whole demonstration is about. She's demonstrating, she's professing her gratitude and her love and her devotion to Jesus. But what about Simon? What about you, Simon? That's sort of Jesus' implicit question in the whole thing. There's two debtors in the story, Simon. Verse 42, Jesus asks, which of them will love the creditor? Which of them will love him more? The moneylender who forgave both of their debts. Who's going to be more grateful to him? Simon answered verse 43 and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And again, I hear this with a sarcastic tone. Maybe that's just my sarcastic heart. But I think Simon's convinced that he's just humoring Jesus. He's just trying to get through the evening at this point. But Jesus is still playing it straight. And he says to Simon, verse 43, you've rightly judged. And speaking of irony, notice what Jesus just did. You have rightly judged. He drew out of Simon words that condemn him. A couple weeks ago, we heard from Jesus, the ruler that we use to judge other people will be the yardstick by which we are judged. Simon just hung himself, and he doesn't even know it yet. 50 denarii or 500 denarii, Jesus is underlining the fact they both owed a debt they couldn't pay. Simon and the prostitute both owed a debt they couldn't pay, and Jesus is saying, Simon, if you think you're only a tenth as sinful as she is, you're still both bankrupt. You're still both over your heads. All that means is that she's probably going to be 10 times more grateful than you will be if you even get around to asking for forgiveness because you both need it. Probably Jesus is giving him too much credit. Probably Simon thinks he's more than 10 times better than her. He's probably thinking to himself 100 times, maybe 1,000 times better. But even if he's 10 times better, Jesus is saying, that explains why you're acting so differently towards me tonight. It's easy to point at the person whose sins are outward and obvious, aren't they? Even if we don't overtly condemn them, even if we don't categorize sin that we don't understand, people who sin differently than we do, even if we don't say, well, that must be more heinous, more awful, because I could never imagine doing that, and after all, I'm the standard, so it must be worse. Even if we don't say that, even if we don't think like that, we can still put people in the 500 denarii category pretty easily. Man, isn't it great that Jesus has grace for sinners, you know, like that? Like what? Well, you know, like those people. What people? You mean sinners who gossip, who talk about people instead of to people? Yeah, it's great that Jesus has grace for that. No, that's not what I mean. I mean those people. Oh, you mean people who worry and don't trust God to keep his promises? Oh, no, you don't understand. Those things are different. Why are those different? Why are those socially acceptable sins in the body of Christ? Well, they're different because people aren't there flaunting those sins. Those are personal sins. Those are sins that people keep, you know, just between them and God. So that's better. We think like that if we're not careful, but you see a couple problems. First, there's no such thing as a sin that's just between you and God. If you're gossiping, people hear. If you're worrying, people notice. If you're prideful, people see. If you're angry, people get hurt. Second, if you did somehow manage to be the first person in the history of the world whose sin didn't affect other people, we'd still be left with, so what? Isn't sin sin? Isn't sin that's just between you and God, if there were such a thing, wouldn't that still be, you know, sin? Well, it's not a lot of sin. How much is a lot? How little is a little? How much sin does it take to make a person a sinner? Any. What kind of sin do I have to sin to be separated from God? Any. But we pretend we don't know that. Simon pretended not to know that. Or maybe he genuinely doesn't know that. Maybe Simon genuinely doesn't understand that we all, each of us, every one of us, has enough guilt to destroy our souls. Maybe that fact had somehow eluded Simon. So verse 44, Jesus drives the point home. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Read kiss, think handshake or hug. It's the same idea. He didn't greet Jesus. "You did not anoint my head with oil, which was customary, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You didn't anoint my head with regular olive oil. She's anointed my feet with expensive perfume." Bottom line, verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus is bringing it. I love it when Jesus brings fire. You know, Juan pointed out a couple Wednesdays ago in our Deeper Things series that we're doing for our Wednesday study, it's become popular in some evangelical circles to hang out with worldly people in worldly places. Hey, we're called to preach the gospel to every living creature, so I'm going to go where the living creatures who need the gospel are, in the bars and then in the strip clubs and, you know, other seedy places. Hey, Jesus did it. Okay. No, really, Jesus ate with tax collectors. He even had dinner at a Pharisee's house. True. Absolutely true. But leaving aside for the moment the fact that Jesus wasn't going to be stumbled walking into a den of iniquity, Jesus wasn't running the risk of the influence flowing the wrong way and being dragged down instead of lifting people up. Setting that aside for a moment, if you're called to be like Jesus and go where the sinners are in the place where sin is actively happening, okay, but answer me one question. Are you going there to do what Jesus did? Because he didn't just hang out. And he didn't go winning friends and influencing people. Jesus brought fire. Jesus is not winning any popularity contests at dinner here. He's bringing heat. He's calling out his host. He's saying, "Simon, hey, thanks for the invite. Food was okay. But how is it you didn't do for me what you did for all your other guests? How is it that you didn't extend to me the most basic courtesies that you extend to people you don't even like very much? A basin to wash my feet, a kiss by way of greeting, some olive oil for my head and for my face, parched from the sun and from the dust. And meanwhile, everything you didn't do, she did, and she did more of it, and she did it better." Jesus is calling Simon out. But at this point, he turns his attention from Simon And he turns his attention to the woman and he says to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Says the same thing he said a moment ago, but this time he's speaking to her directly. Now let's be careful. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Why were her sins forgiven? It's not because she fell down at the feet of Jesus all worshiping and stuff. That would be works. That's not why she was forgiven. It's exactly the other way around. She fell at the feet of Jesus worshiping and adoring him and praising him because she'd been forgiven. She found forgiveness in Jesus before she even hit the door. This is Galatians 5:6 in action. Galatians 5:6, faith manifests itself through love. She's put her faith in Jesus, and we can tell because she's loving. They'll know we are Christians, 1 John 4:19. How? By our love. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. Here's the thing. It's not automatic. We have to believe that love and receive that love. We've got to respond to that love. The woman here did. And because she did, she's fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. She's justifying that love. She's proving it. She's saying, I know that God's love for me is real because check this love coming out of me. God's love for me is real because watch me love God in response. We love him because he first loved us. I know God's love is real because watch me love other people. That's how it works. That's what Jesus said in verse 35. When we trust in God's love, we're transformed by God's love and we start to love with God's love. Starting with God, loving him back, worshiping and adoring him the way this woman did. Do we? We can. Any of us can. All of us should. Simon should have and could have. What stood in the way, he needed to acknowledge his guilt. Woman's guilt was obvious. She had no problem saying, yeah, I'm a sinner because, you know, Simon couldn't get there. If he'd acknowledged his guilt, if he turned to Jesus for the forgiveness that he needed, everything she was doing would have made perfect sense to him. It wouldn't have been mysterious because he would have been right there on his knees doing something similar right next to her. Maybe not the same thing. She's a woman, he's a guy, and we all worship differently, but he would have been worshiping. He would have been reveling in the new birth and the new freedom and the new life that Jesus had given him, and he would have been worshiping and adoring and thanking Jesus for what he'd done. Except Simon didn't think he was that great a sinner. Certainly not a 500 denarii sinner. Probably not even a 50 denarii sinner. He's more of like a 50 cent sinner. Simon didn't get that he needed to be forgiven, which is why we don't see anything like love flowing out of Simon anywhere in the story. Faith manifests itself in love. Simon has no faith, therefore he has no love. And he's got no faith because he didn't think he needed it. And as long as we think that, as long as anybody believes that, God can't help them. It's only when we recognize our need, it's only when we see the accumulation of debt that we've acquired for the crimes that we've done, it's only when we say, I owe a debt that I can't pay. It's only when we acknowledge our need that God is free to move. And he will. He'll forgive. He'll wipe it clean. Simon's not there. In fact, Simon and his guests are still confused. Verse 49, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? By which they mean, who does he think he is saying that he can forgive sins? Because they knew that only God can forgive sins. That was a point well established in Hebrew scripture. Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says to them exactly. Except no, he doesn't. Because he knows there's no point. Their minds are made up. So he stops talking to them. He's done. They've had their chance. To the woman, verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's telling her, don't listen to them. You did nothing wrong. In fact, you did everything right. You put your faith in me. You weren't wrong when you came here, and you weren't wrong as you leave here. Your faith has saved you. So go in peace. And don't misunderstand what he's saying. Some people mistakenly will say that Jesus is telling her, now calm down, sister. It's okay. Get up off the ground. And enough with the hair and the tears and the ointment. Stop making a spectacle of yourself. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not talking about her emotional state. He's talking about her legal condition. She's forgiven. She's no longer in debt. She's no longer at war with her Creator. Jesus genuinely does not care that her worship, that her response to his forgiveness is messy. He doesn't care that it doesn't go according to plan, that it's sloppy or maybe undignified. Everything she did was real. She didn't burst into the party to say, "Hey, look at me. I'm gonna have a thing now. I want to be the center of attention." No, she's not making an emotional scene to draw attention to herself. Everything she does to put attention where attention needs to be, on Jesus. She's worshiping him. She's pointing to him. Here's something that I didn't notice until a couple days ago. 1 Corinthians 11:15, Paul says, "If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her." Think about that in the context of what we just read. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. What is the woman doing in the scene that we've been reading? She's literally laying her glory at the feet of Jesus. And whether that's sloppy or messy, or Jesus doesn't care. He cares that it's real. He cares that it's an authentic expression of her heart. Do we do that? Is that our heart? Is that our worship? We've been in Luke 7 for a couple weeks now, and over the past 3 weeks, we've seen Jesus do a series of miracles. He's healed the centurion's servant. He's raised the widow's son from the dead. Here he heals, he forgives the sinful woman. The forgiveness happened before the scene started, but that's the miracle in view here. And it's the greatest miracle of the three, if you think about it. Forgiving this woman, forgiving any man is the greatest miracle that Jesus can do. Why? Because it addresses our greatest need, a debt that we can't possibly pay. It brings the greatest result, eternity with Jesus. And it comes at the highest price, our Savior's blood. Here's the question. Here's where we've got to consider the implication. Does Jesus' greatest miracle elicit from us our greatest response? Do we love Jesus the way this sinful woman did? Are we willing, like she was willing, to do whatever it takes to express that love, not letting anyone or anything stand in the way of her worship? Is that how we love? Is that the depth of our gratitude? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Patrick, I'm not that guy. I'm never going to worship Jesus like that." I'm not saying mechanically like that, because Jesus isn't incarnate. He's not here before us. You can't wipe his feet with your tears right now. But are you that sold out? Are you that surrendered? Are you that indifferent to what people are going to say and think and do? Are you willing to just let worship flow and let praise flow and pour out of you? And if you're saying no, here's probably the reason why you're saying no. On some level, you're probably saying, "Well, I wasn't that much of a sinner. I don't have all of that much to be grateful for." And I got to say, if that's you, you've missed Jesus' point entirely this morning. Jesus isn't saying that because the woman is a 500 denarii sinner, she's going to worship all flat out, and those who are 50 denarii sinners or 5 denarii sinners, they're going to be more reserved, they're going to be more stoic in their worship, they're going to be more subdued. No. The point is not the depth or the type or the flavor of her sin. The fact is that the woman knew she was a sinner. Because her sin was so much and so many and of the type that it was impossible for her to pretend that she was anything but a sinner. And so knowing that she was a sinner and knowing that she was forgiven, she couldn't help but worship. Simon is in denial. He's rejecting the idea that he's a sinner. And so he's unable, unwilling to worship the way that she does. And by worship, I mean loving God full out in all the ways that we get to express our love to God. Singing, praising, serving, praying, giving, loving. What kept Simon from worshiping is he didn't think he needed God, so he didn't have anything in his mind to be grateful for. He didn't need to ask God for anything, therefore God hadn't done anything, therefore God wasn't that big a thing. We can fall into that trap. We absolutely can fall into that trap. If we don't think that Jesus has done that much for us, or if we've forgotten, if we haven't thought about lately how much he's done for us, then our response to what Jesus has done is going to be just as lukewarm. So we got to remind ourselves of that. We need to keep in front of us the question that Jesus puts in front of Simon. How much sin does it take to destroy our souls? Any was the answer. After that, what difference does it make? Growing up in the 70s and in high school in the early 80s, the nuclear arms race was in the headlines every day. And the question that people would ask again and again, how many times over do we need to be able to destroy the world? Isn't once enough? Once we've blown up the planet, do we really need to do it again? I had enough sin to merit eternal death. That's as much sin as sin can be. After that, it doesn't matter. I had more debt than I could repay. How much more doesn't matter. Broke is broke. Bankrupt is bankrupt. And I was, as you were, as all of us are, whether we're 500 denarii sinners or 50 denarii sinners or 5,000 denarii sinners, we're all lost forever without God's forgiveness. So how do we remember that? And how do we stay in a place, how do we stay in such a place of gratitude for that, that the devotion and the affection just pours out? It would be easier if we were all like the woman. It would be easier if we were all 500 denarii sinners. It's a little bit easier for me than it is for some of my friends because I relate to this woman. Not that I'm a woman and not that I was a prostitute, but I was a dog. Sinning any way that I could with anyone that wanted to sin with me. But the thing is, because I was that 500 or 5,000 denarii sinner, I have a hard time understanding how someone who doesn't have a dramatic testimony can really worship. I know what God saved me from. I know. It took me a while to realize, but the self-destructive spiral I was on, looking back, I might have only had weeks to live. I was circling the drain and picking up speed. And then I not only would have died, but I would have kept on dying forever, eternally separated from God who created me. So for me, I know what Jesus saved me from. I get confused sometimes. I got confused for a long time. How does someone without that dramatic testimony really appreciate Jesus? How do they worship? How do they praise? How does someone who's never fallen into a really dark, deep pit truly understand salvation? And for a while, this goes back 10 or 15 years, that question made me weep over the youth group at our church. Because I got convinced that these kids that I loved were going to have to do what I did and walk away from God and mess up their lives and hurt other people and use other people and find themselves in other darkness before they'd really understand the cross. Praise God, it was a young man in our youth group who finally set me straight. Because I looked at him and he had this amazing walk. He worshiped from this pure heart and he prayed without ceasing with depth and passion and he was always in the Word and serving all the time and he had the most boring testimony I've ever heard. We're going around, he stands up to do his testimony at a youth retreat. So I was in sixth or seventh grade, I think, and I decided that what people were talking about made sense, so I decided to believe it. And he sat down. I didn't know whether to be angry or jealous. So I just stared at him. But finally, we came around and I asked him the question, so how does that happen? And he explained to me, he said, you know, I didn't need to have years of sin to understand I was a sinner. What clicked for me was that my heart was as black as anybody's, and I had the capacity to sin as much or more than anyone I'd ever met. I just decided that I better turn to Jesus before I started. He did something that so few of us do. He realized that he had a capacity to sin, and that meant that he would sin, and that he already had sinned. And he realized that if he was already willing to go to war with the creator of the universe, that was going to get worse, not better, and that convinced him he needed to be saved. Doesn't always work that way. It would save the human race a lot of pain if it did, but sadly, it doesn't always work that way. But the fact that it can work that way and has worked that way for many people shows our love for God. Here's the point. Our love for God doesn't need to be limited by how much we've sinned. The person who has sinned more is not necessarily the person who loves more, who worships more. Worship is a function of understanding that we've been forgiven of our sin. How much of our lives should be given over to worship and adoration? And the right answer is completely. How do we get there? By realizing how much have you been forgiven? And the answer is the same for all of us. How much have we been forgiven? Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, how much have we been forgiven? Completely. If we understand we've been forgiven completely, then we should be able to worship God completely with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I wish I was that guy. I want to be that guy. I want to live my life at the feet of Jesus, existing just to pour out praise and get gratitude. Got to be honest, I'm not always that guy. Sometimes I struggle to even offer Jesus the same basic courtesies that I give my friends. The things I do for people in my life, the water and the oil and the handshake kinds of things. Because I do that for my friends. I'm fairly diligent about doing it with my friends. I see someone for the first time, I haven't seen them before. If it's across the room, I wave. If it's close, it's a hug or it's a handshake. I greet them. I stay in touch with them. If I get a text message, I reply to it. If I get a phone call, I call them back. Sometimes I even answer. What do you do when somebody comes over? Hey, can I get you something to drink? Can I get you a cool drink in the summer? Can I get you a cup of coffee in the winter? What do we do for our friends who are in trouble? We help them out. Friend helped me out on Friday. Alternator went bad in my truck. A friend says, hey, my wife and I don't need two cars this week and take one of ours. That's what we do for our friends. And we do it kind of automatically. We do it out of habit. Do we do those things for Jesus? How would I do those things for Jesus? How do I offer Jesus a cup of cold water? He told us, actually, how to offer him a cup of cold water. Whatsoever you do for the least of my brothers. The things that you do in my name. If we feed someone, clothe someone, house someone, help someone less fortunate. Do we do those things? And do we do them with the same enthusiasm that we do things for our friends? Hey, this is just a small thing. It's a small token of the great love I have for you because Jesus loves us. Do we reply to Jesus' message? We wake up every day and Jesus has a message for us. We wake up every day and there's a text waiting. Do we read it? Do we meditate on it? Do we reply to it? Jesus has anointed us. Do we take that anointing and release it to the body of Christ and use it to love and serve our brothers and sisters? Because here's the thing, Jesus did all of those things. Check this out. Why does the woman do the things that she does? And we talked earlier about you know how it could have come about that she's at his feet with the tears and the wiping and everything. But come at it from this perspective. Why was the woman at Jesus' feet? because she recognized that Jesus had humbled himself. And he left heaven and came as low can get. Emptied himself of the prerogatives of being God to be one of us. And so the woman responded by placing herself at Jesus' feet. Why did she wash his feet? What did she wash his feet with? With water from her own body. Why? Because Jesus was pierced, and water, along with blood, flowed out, and he cleansed all of our filth and degradation and removed all of our sin. Why does she anoint him with oil? Because Jesus seals us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus fills us with the Holy Spirit. Why does she kiss him again and again and again? Because even though it hadn't happened yet, on some level she understood that in Jesus, mercy and justice would do what? Kiss. Do we have it within us to respond the way that she did? And the answer is yes, but here's the wrong way to get there. The wrong way to get there is to try harder. The wrong way to get there is to make a plan. The wrong way to get there is to do better. It's never going to work. Because what we see in this woman is not planned or calculated. It's not rehearsed or choreographed. What we see in this woman is nothing more and nothing less than an organic, authentic expression of who she is bursting out. She is grateful. She is overwhelmed. She is adoring. And she couldn't keep it in if she tried. If that's not spontaneously forthcoming from our lives, we're not going to be able to engineer or manufacture it. In fact, the worst thing we could do is try to fake it till we make it. The best thing we can do, the only thing we can do, the only thing that'll make a difference is to get to a place where we know what she knew the same way that she knew it. The way that we get to where she is to meditate on what it was that was so real and so important to her, how deep our sin really was, how much God loved us even while we were sinners, the lengths that he went to, the price that he paid to save us out of our sin. And we know that intellectually, but do we perceive it deeply? How guilty we were, how lost our souls were going to be, how long forever is, and exactly what God had to do to reconcile us to himself. We can be like Simon and not think about that stuff. But the less we recognize God's love is going to be, the less we respond to God's love. Meditate on these things, because when we remember what Jesus did and why he did what he did, why he needed to do what he did, when we sit trying to comprehend what kind of love drove him to do what he did, to suffer and die for our sins, the more real those things become to us, the more our worship will begin to resemble hers. And so, Father, we pray, draw us, Lord, into a deeper understanding. Focus us, Lord, on these realities, realities that we turn away from, realities that perhaps we think we've outgrown or moved past. Lord, root us and ground us in the source of our identity, your body broken and your blood poured out to purchase our forgiveness. I think about Paul and how often in his letters he referred to himself as chief among sinners. Not the guy who had been chief. Not the guy who was chief, but the guy who was, is, present tense, chief of sinners. Paul never stopped being aware of the depravity that was within him. All that Jesus had saved him from, and yet the capacity that he still had to sin. And he never stopped being amazed again and again and again at his Savior's love. And I think that's an example for us that we ought also to be continually amazed and reminded, whether we've been saved for 5 days or 5 years or 50 years, we need to go back again and again and again to the cross, again and again and again to the blood, again and again and again to the love of Jesus, because it hasn't run out. Jesus spilled out all his blood on the ground, but he didn't exhaust his supply of love. His love is still available to us. And as we continue to cry out for his healing and for his sanctifying and for his power, he'll continue to pour into us. Because his hope is that that love that he pours in will pour out of us. Worship and adoration laid down at his feet, shouted out into the world.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.